All right. Well, it's likely that we have all said something like this: if my life were more secure, then I would have peace. If I just felt more secure. And I understand this sentiment because in my fallen flesh, I crave security really above all other things. I just want to be secure. I want to feel secure. But let me just say that the security that we're looking for does not exist in this fallen world. It can't be found. Because every security that is tied to this dying world system is temporary at best. Think about it. Political security, it's fleeting. Physical security, emotional security, financial security, relational security, even social security. They're all things that cannot be counted on. They all come and go. So the fact of the matter is, what we have to come to grips with is that nothing of this world offers true security. And the reason why is because nothing of this world is stable. Nothing of this world is unchanging. So true security must be found somewhere else than this world. True security must be found not in a something, but in a someone. A someone who is not of this world. Someone who is unchanging. Someone who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And of course, that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so please let me make it clear at the outset that Jesus Christ, he and he alone, offers true security. True security is found in no one or nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ. His security is unchanging. It is a security that is for today and for tomorrow and forever. And so keep this truth in mind, if you would, as we move through John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42, in a message I've entitled True Security, because the Lord Jesus Christ is true security. Now, I've divided this passage into three sections. We're going to see, first of all, that Jesus tells the truth. We're going to see that most reject the truth, and then we're going to see that many receive the truth. And this is really the story of life on planet Earth, that Jesus tells the truth, that most people reject that truth, but even so, there are many who receive that truth. So let's move into our first section. This is Jesus tells the truth, verses 22 through 30 of John chapter 10. But I want to remind ourselves of the context. So I want to put the text back into its context. So would you back up in John chapter 10 all the way to the first verse? I want to quickly run through what we talked about last week as we looked at the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And so if you missed that study, I would encourage you to go and listen online to really work your way through it, because there's a lot of great things that we covered there. But in John 10, starting in verse 1, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders. He's speaking to those religious leaders who are kind of hounding him, and he shares with them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So Jesus is referring to these false religious leaders who are claiming to lead the people, but they're really thieves and robbers. Verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Jesus made it clear that he is the true shepherd. And it says, "To him the doorkeeper opens," and I believe that doorkeeper was John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of the Messiah. And it says, "And the sheep hear his voice," the shepherd's voice, "and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And so a lot of amazing truths that Jesus teaches there in verses 1 through 5. But notice the sadness of verse 6. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. I'm going to give you an exhortation, an encouragement. If those first five verses don't mean anything to you, if you kind of like, "I just don't really understand," don't just move on. Take some time to understand those. Don't be like those false religious leaders of verse 6 who said, "Well, we don't understand what Jesus is talking about, but let's just move on." Take the time to understand what he's saying. Take the time to really sit with him and seek to understand his word, and he's going to reveal it to you. Now, Jesus continued on, and he moved from being the true shepherd to here being the door. Jesus said to them, verse 7, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Jesus is the only door. John 14, 6 says he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And he says, "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me," in other words, go through the door of Jesus, notice, "they'll find forgiveness, freedom, and fulfillment. They'll be saved, they will go in and out, and they'll find pasture." We camped on this and talked about last week that if you enter through the door of Jesus, you will find forgiveness. You will be saved for all your sins, past, present, and future. And then you'll go in and out. You'll find freedom in Christ. And you'll also find pasture. You'll find fulfillment. Now, Our experience of this forgiveness, freedom, and fulfillment, our experience of it is limited in this fallen world because we're dealing with our fallen flesh, we're dealing with the world, we're dealing with the devil. But we have this to look forward to, that we're going to increase in this life, our experience of it, but then in the life to come in heaven, we'll find the fulfillment of it. Verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now this thief, it could refer to the false religious leaders. It could refer to Satan himself. But the fact of the matter is, we have this juxtaposition. We have this division. We have the good shepherd who offers life and that more abundantly. And then we have everybody who's not the good shepherd. And so if we want life, and we do, and if we want abundant life, and we do, then we must go to the good shepherd. He's the one who gives life. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So the shepherd, the good one, he willingly gives his life for the sheep. That's central to who he is as the shepherd, the good shepherd. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Notice, I know my sheep and I am known by my own. And we'll talk about that more later. Verse 15, as a father knows me, even so I know the father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16 talks about the Gentiles becoming a part of this, and other sheep, that's the Gentiles. It says, I have which are not of this fold. They also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So it's this beautiful picture of the coming church that was going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles in this one flock under one shepherd, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Notice verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. So Jesus is the one who willingly allowed himself to be crucified, and he's the one who raised himself up from the dead. And then notice, he says all these wonderful things. Then in verse 19, therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. Many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So Jesus says all these wonderful things about how he's the true shepherd. He's the door. He's the good shepherd. And all of this, and then what happens is people are divided. Now, as we think about this, this brings us to the passage we'll be studying this morning, starting in verse 22. Notice, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. The Feast of Dedication is commonly known as Hanukkah nowadays, and it was celebrated for 8 days in December. And what John is doing is he's letting us know that about 2 months have passed between verse 21 and verse 22. So now we're about 4 months from the crucifixion. Continuing on, we read, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. That phrase, it was winter, speaks of stormy or rainy weather. Now, we living in West Texas are not unfamiliar with stormy weather. And it comes in a variety of ways, right? We have hail, and we have rain that can lead to floods, and then we can have wonderful wind. We just have windstorms, the likes of which most people have not seen. I went home the other day after that crazy windstorm we had, coming to get Ryan to take him to school. There was a handwritten note in my mailbox. It was a very nice note, but it was from my neighbor who I've never met. And he said, hello, neighbor. Your trampoline made it into my backyard last night. And so I felt stressed the rest of the day, and I just said, what is the Lord doing with all this? He wants me to meet my neighbor. And my neighbor is a great guy, young guy. He's an Aggie. And we were able to, the four of us, myself and Brandy and Emma and my neighbor, to manhandle the trampoline back into our yard and hopefully secured it better. But we know what it's like to have stormy weather. And when there's stormy weather, we want to get in and out of the storm. That's what's happening. In verse 22, when it says it was winter, it's stormy, it's rainy. So Jesus is going to go undercover. Verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. I would encourage you to take some time, not right now. I know you have your phone right there and you're tempted to search for things. But later, I would encourage you to search for what the temple looked like. There's some models of it that people have built, what the temple looked like during Jesus' time. And there was this beautiful part that was Solomon's porch, and it had all these columns and this covering. So Jesus is walking through that area to get in out of the stormy weather. Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him. So as Jesus is walking on this covered porch, these religious leaders who hate him find this opportunity to kind of surround him, to go after him. And notice, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? Or how long do you keep us in suspense? I want to think about this for just a minute, because we could like kind of rush on. But I want you to please notice what these religious leaders are saying. They are blaming the Lord Jesus Christ for their unbelief. Right? They're saying it's your fault. That we're still doubting because of you. You're keeping us in doubt. You haven't done enough. And this sort of thinking is common among those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Well, God really hasn't revealed enough to me. He hasn't shown me enough. And if he did a miracle, if he did this, but you know what? This kind of thinking, let me just say, with all humility, that it's false. God has given us countless things to cause us to believe. Let me just give through a list of some of the things that God has given us so that we might believe. Creation. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we know that there is a God through creation, that his invisible attributes are clearly seen. When we were singing worship songs here, you know, there was the background of creation. And hopefully you were able to stay focused. I was mostly focused, but also thought, I'd like to go hiking, as I saw those pictures up there. And so creation lets us know that there's a God. Romans 2 tells us that our conscience, that we have a conscience, that we know that there's right and wrong. That's from God to let us know that there's a moral lawgiver. We haven't only been given creation and a conscience, we've also been given the Bible. The Bible is the most printed book in human history. It's been translated into the most different languages of any book, so it's readily available in digital form and paper form. But we haven't only been given the creation, conscience, the Bible, we've also been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So let me just say this as plainly as possible. If you don't believe after there's the testimony of creation, conscience, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit, let me just say it's not Jesus's fault, it's your fault. It's your fault if you don't believe. And I know that because I didn't become a believer till I was 21 years old, and I know that it was always my fault. That the Lord had revealed himself to me time after time after time if I look back on it, but I refused him. If you don't believe, it's because you have chosen not to believe. But here's the good news. You can choose to believe. You can respond to all the witness the Lord has given. Your condition of unbelief doesn't have to be permanent. You can place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and guess what? You'll be saved today. It's not like, well, I refused him for 10 years, so it's going to take me 10 years to become a believer. No. You could have refused him for your whole life, and the moment you believe, you will be saved. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Now, continuing on in verse 24, notice, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly now. You guys have probably all been in a situation where you knew it was a trap, right? How do I look in this dress? You know, I don't know what she's saying about this. This might be a trap, okay? You know that there could be certain things that people say that are a trap. This is what they're doing. Because the word Christ there, or Messiah, it speaks of political and military implications. So if Jesus just said to them, yes, I am the Christ, then what's going to happen is they're going to report him to the Romans and say, hey, he's claiming to be the Messiah who's going to be the conquering king. So they want to try to trap him. Now, the religious leaders wanted Jesus to incriminate himself so they could report him to the Roman authorities. But as we move into verse 25, I want you to see what's happening here is the Lord Jesus is not going to fall into their trap. He's not going to say to them directly, I am the Christ. Instead, he's going to let them know that he's already revealed himself to be the Messiah through two things, through his words and through his works. The Lord Jesus has already made it clear, and let me just say this, he's already made it clear to you that through his words and through his works, he's the Messiah. Notice, he starts with his words in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. I told them. He used his, through his words. So the Lord Jesus had revealed his identity through his words. So far in John's gospel, and if you're taking notes, I appreciate you, but you're not going to be able to keep up with this part. I'm just going to run through real quick some of the words that Jesus has shared just in these first 10 chapters of John's gospel that show that he is the Messiah. He has said that he came from heaven, that whoever believes in him has eternal life, that he is the unique Son of God, that he will judge all humanity, that everyone should honor him as they honor the Father, that the scriptures speak of him, that he's the perfect revealer of the Father, that he always pleases God and has never sinned, that he was uniquely sent by God to earth. He said to them, before Abraham was, I am, speaking of his eternality, that he was the Son of Man prophesied by Daniel, that he would raise himself from the dead, that he is the bread of life, that he is the light of the world, that he is a door, that he's a good shepherd. That's just in the first 10 chapters of John's gospel. He said all those things. Those were all his words. So when they say, when are you going to tell us? Well, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? There's no suspense to be had. There's no doubt. He is clearly proclaimed through his words, he is the Messiah. So without a doubt, the words of the Lord Jesus testified to the fact that he was a long-awaited Messiah. But it doesn't stop there. Because not only does he have his words, he also had works. Notice in the rest of verse 25, he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So let me run through this list. Here are some of the works that Jesus had done already in John's gospel. He turned water into wine. He cleansed the temple. He offered salvation to a Samaritan woman and then led a Samaritan revival. He healed a nobleman's son. He healed a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He forgave a woman caught in adultery. And he healed a man who had been born blind. Done all of those things, all of those works. And so now that we've quickly recapped some of the words and works of the Lord Jesus as recorded in John's gospel, as we think about that, we say, wow, that's a lot. Right, if we take that seriously, those are some major words and some major works, but it doesn't stop there. In the words of the infomercial, wait, there's more. He says, now we think about this, what about the words and works that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew? What about the words and works recorded in Mark? What about the words and work recorded in Luke? What about the rest of the New Testament? What about all the words and works of the Lord Jesus that have come forth over the last 2,000 years as he works through the church? And what about all the words and works of the Lord Jesus that have come into your life as a believer? What about for however long you've been saved, how much has the Lord Jesus spoken to you? What kind of works has he done in your life? I mean, think about it for us on a daily basis. How many meaningless words and works do we consume? How many meaningless words do we listen to on social media or on the radio or on Spotify? How many meaningless works do we watch in YouTube videos? We consume all of these words and work, and then we sit around and say, well, where's the Lord Jesus? I don't hear from him. Well, maybe we're too busy listening to all kinds of stuff that we can't hear him because of all the noise. As we put all the pieces together, there is no good reason to reject the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah. His words and his works make it clear that he is the Christ, the one sent by the Father to save us from our sins. Now, the Lord Jesus continues on in verse 26. Notice, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. So the refusal of the religious leaders to believe proved that they were not his sheep. And why were they refusing? Well, we know it wasn't because Jesus hadn't said enough. And we know it wasn't because Jesus hadn't done enough. They were refusing him because of their pride. But as we think about human pride, what is it about human pride? What's kind of the root of it? It's this simple question. Am I God or is God God? That's really what it is. When you and I, even as believers, look at the shepherd, and he says something like, love your enemies. And we say, I'm not going to love my enemies. What we're saying is, I'm not going to obey the shepherd. I'm the shepherd now. I'm going to do it. But you know what we're really saying is that we're God. Whenever we do not obey God, we are taking his place. We are putting ourselves upon the throne. We are saying, I'm God. So these guys, these false religious leaders, they refuse to recognize Jesus as their boss. They refuse to recognize Jesus as their shepherd. But here's the news for all of us. Jesus is our boss. Jesus is the shepherd. And we may refuse that, but once we refuse that, or as we continue to refuse it, it's to our detriment. It doesn't change who he is. He still is the boss. He still is the Lord. And so though we may seek to take his throne, you know what? That throne is too big for us. It doesn't work well for us. The scepter of God is too heavy for us to hold. And so for you and I, the wisest thing we can do is to, before the Lord, say, you know what? I am simply a sheep. I'm just a sheep. You're the shepherd, and whatever you tell me to do, will you give me the power to simply obey it, to simply hear you and obey you? So please understand that the root of all unbelief, it's not an information problem, it's a sin problem. It's a failure to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our boss, as the sovereign ruler of our lives. He has a right to cause us to live, to cause us to die, to cause whatever he wants to do in our life. That is his right. We belong to him. And the more that we acknowledge that, the more that we simply submit to him as a sovereign shepherd, the more we're going to enjoy life with him. Now, those who submit to the good shepherd, as we look at this, you may be taking it because you haven't wrestled with this stuff all week. You're just hearing it right now. You may say, well, Steve just makes it seem like a bad deal. He's angrily telling me to obey Jesus Christ. And let me tell you that I'm passionate, but I'm not angry. The fact of the matter is, it's hard for me to convey all that the Lord's been speaking to me about as I'm trying to walk through these things and to share it with you. And what I want you to know is that if you and I will submit to the Good Shepherd, the benefits are immeasurable. And when I say immeasurable, I mean exactly that, beyond measure. We as pastors sometimes want to quantify things, and we have lists, and we feel good when they all have the same letter at the beginning, as we have our little lists. But ultimately, at my best, all that I can offer you is to say to you, come and see. To come and see all that Jesus offers, to share with you a little bit of insight into what he's doing in my life, to share that with you so that not you might have more relationship with me, so that you might have more relationship with him. And so I want to let you know that serving the Good Shepherd, following the Good Shepherd, is the best possible thing for you and for everyone in your life. And so here are some of the benefits, just three benefits in verse 27. Notice, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Think of these three astounding benefits of being his sheep. Number one, we get to hear his voice. Just think about that for just a minute. There may be some voices in human history that you're like, oh, I just really wish I could hear that person. Maybe there's some famous person on earth or someone you really respect and like, I just wish I could hear their voice. And that's great. But for us, we get to hear the voice of our God. We get to hear the voice of our Creator. We get to hear the voice of our Savior and our Lord. And how do we hear him? Well, we hear him as we read the Word of God. And I wish I could communicate to you that when I'm studying the Word of God and when he's speaking to me, it's not an audible voice, but there's no doubt in my mind he's talking to me. He's speaking to me through that. But it's not only through the Word of God. That's primary. But as we seek to have a moment-by-moment conversational relationship with God, he'll speak to us through people and circumstances and situations, through things that we see. He'll be speaking. We can hear his voice. Now, if this concept, well, I won't say even if this concept is foreign to you. I would say anyone who really wants to pursue a conversational relationship with God, I have a book to offer to you. It's a book called Hearing God by Dallas Willard. I've just gone through it recently. It's something that has been transformative in my life, and I would encourage you toward that. But you know how it is in a situation. You have been in situations where you were sitting there and you were nodding and you were saying, uh-huh. And maybe even we're in a situation like that right now. You're here, but you're not listening. It could be. If you really want to hear God's voice, it's going to take some effort. You're going to have to listen. You're going to have to choose to listen. But the fact of the matter is, if you are sheep, he has enabled you to hear his voice. Second thing we see in verse 27, he knows us. He knows us. There are few things better in life than truly having a relationship with somebody you love. Just they know you and you know them. But here's the thing. No matter how close you are to someone in this life, they don't know you completely. And you don't know them completely. And somewhere deep down, you realize if they knew me completely, they might not want to have a relationship with me because there's a lot of badness in me. I'm not who I should be. I'm not who I want to be. But here's the deal. Jesus Christ knows you, and he knows you completely. He knows what you've done. He knows what you're going to do today. He knows what's going to happen in the future. And here's the deal. He still loves you. No matter what your day has been like, he's waiting the next morning and saying to you, I still want to have a relationship with you today. Still, even after all of that. So please understand, God knows you completely and still wants to have a relationship with you. And then thirdly and finally here in verse 27, notice they follow me, that we follow him. Now, we can look at Jesus and saying, oh, we have to follow him, right? Because we want to be the God of our own world. We want to do our own thing and go our own direction. But let me just say to you that following him is the best thing you can do, because what it tells you is now you have direction. You have purpose. You, as a believer, are going somewhere. No longer are we simply drifting through life on our way to God knows what, God knows when. No, now we have a path to tread. Now we're following the shepherd. Now something has been laid out before us and our life has meaning. Now, what the Lord Jesus says next brings it all together. Verse 28, he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." This is an incredible verse. You could spend the rest of your life just contemplating all the ramifications of this verse. But I want to bring out a few highlights. Number one, I want you to notice, Jesus is the source of eternal life. Notice he says, "I give them eternal life." Eternal life is only found in Jesus. It's not found, you know, in a health club. It's not found on Oprah. Surely not on Oprah. It's not found anywhere but in Jesus Christ. He's the only game in town. But notice also, number two, eternal life is a gift. He says, "I give them." He doesn't say they earned it. He says they were good enough and they made themselves something. No, he says, "I give them eternal life." Number three, and this kind of is a ramification of this, an application, says, I want to let you know that eternal life, it begins the moment you're born again. The moment you were born again, that's when eternal life began. Now, we don't experience the fullness of it until heaven. That's true. But we do experience it. And then also want to remember that eternal life is both eternal in quantity and in quality. Okay, it's eternal in quantity. That means it's going to last forever, but it's eternal in quality. Excuse me. And as you look at the New Testament writers, as they try to describe eternal life, words fail them. They just really can't describe how wonderful it is. So please understand that the quality of eternal life that you can experience now and then into heaven is beyond description and greatness. That it's a wonderful thing. And then fourthly and finally here, I want to bring out, notice, a born-again believer shall never perish. A born-again believer cannot be snatched from the hand of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you've done this when your babies were little, if you've had children. You know, you had something in your hand, a little baby toy, and then the baby tries to get it from you, right? Please get on a weight program if the baby took it away from you. You know, you really need to strengthen your grip. You realize that if you decide that baby's not going to get it from you, they're not going to be able to get it from you, right? That's the old saying, taking candy from a baby, which whoever does that, you have problems. But this idea here is that if a baby can't take something from me, okay, then who can take something out of the hand of Jesus? Who can take something out of, nobody can take anything out of the hand of Jesus. And so what we're getting to here in verse 28 is the true security that the born-again believer has. The born-again believer cannot be lost. Now, I'm gonna just camp on this for just a minute. And I know there's some people, there may be some people here who struggle with this. Like, oh, I just don't know, and I don't know if I can lose my salvation. And there are many Bible-believing Christians who struggle with this, who believe you can lose your salvation. And let me just say to you, I believe the Scripture teaches, I believe Jesus teaches with absolute clarity, you cannot lose your salvation. That once you're born again, you can't be unborn again. Just as you can't undo your physical birth, you can't undo your spiritual birth. Because the moment you believe, God made you to be born again. You didn't. And so there's no undo from that. In fact, this word never here, when he says they shall never perish, that word, it's actually a double negative in the Greek. If you do a double negative in English, it kind of reverses the meaning, but the Greek grammar is different. So you can do a double negative in the Greek and it means absolutely negative. So it kind of means something like, no, not, never perish. Sounds weird in English. But what Jesus is saying is, there is no way you can be lost if you are a believer. And this is important. Because I believe that Satan wants to get Christians to think they've got to hold on. They've got to hold on. They've got to make sure their salvation is secure. They've got to do all of these things. And so they spend their lives self-obsessed instead of actually just serving the Lord. To use, by way of illustration, I'll share kind of one of the One of the highlights of my life was the 2 summers I got to work at Camp Champions. It was a sleepaway summer camp. Kids would come for 3 weeks, and through a series of events, the Lord orchestrated it, that I was able to work the ropes course. And I loved it. And as I worked the ropes course, what I would do is I would make sure the kids had their harness on, and I'd make sure they had their helmet right, and I would make sure I had all my knots right, and I would help them, you know, I would secure them as they climbed the climbing wall. And I loved it. I loved seeing those kids get to the top and then go down the zip line, and it was just a big joy to me. But even as much as I loved the rock climbing wall, whenever kids would do the ropes course, or even I would take adults through the ropes course, I loved that even more. And so what would happen is, one of the things that I loved doing the most was something called the pamper pole. And it was called the pamper pole because it would scare you. And what it was a telephone pole that you would climb up, and then you would stand on the top of that telephone pole, and then you would try to jump out to grab a trapeze. And it was a scary thing. But as we do, is what would happen is I would put, they would have their harness on, their waist harness, they would have their chest harness on, and they would have all the ropes knotted, carabiners locked to their back, and so the rope would be right there. What often happened is as they got to the top, they would try to grab the rope themselves. And they would try to hold on to the rope. And then as I was coaching them from the bottom, as I was belaying them, I would say to let go of the rope. The rope's got you. You're not strong enough to hold on to the rope. You don't need to hold on the rope. Let go of the rope. And then you can do what you're supposed to do. And so whenever they would let go of the rope, oftentimes they would accomplish their goal. And don't worry, I know you guys are wondering about, I never dropped anybody. Okay, I never dropped anybody from the rock wall or for the ropes course. I always did my job. But just think about that for me. As a fallen human being, I was able to secure all those children, all those adults, through the rock wall and through the ropes course. Do you really think Jesus Christ can't secure you? Do you think that you have to hold the rope? Let me just say, you and I can't hold it tight enough. And so if you're a person who is struggling with, oh, I just don't know if I can believe this, Jesus tells you that no one can snatch you out of his hand. And so if you still struggle with that, I understand it, okay? But I'm just telling you, I want you to believe Jesus. And here's what's going to happen. When I see you in heaven, and I'm going to see you in heaven, I am going to, in the nicest, most sanctified way possible, tell you, I told you so. I am going to tell you, I told you so, because you will be there. Now, I've also heard Christians who want to kind of wiggle out of this verse, and they say this. Well, it says, if anyone snatched him out of my hand. So nobody else can snatch me out of the Father's hand, but I can snatch myself out of the Father's hand. Or I can snatch myself out of Jesus' hand. I can do it. Let me just say to you that you are part of anyone, that anyone includes you. You cannot be removed from the Father's hand. I'm sorry, from Jesus' hand. Now, I kind of gave away the next verse, is verses 29 and 30, because Jesus is going to up the ante here. And he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, this one here, it says, I and my Father are one. We don't have time to really explore it. But it really speaks of being one in essence, one in power, one in purpose. They're on the same page. But what I want you to focus on for just a moment is there in verse 29, he says, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Okay, so God the Father and God the Son hold the born-again believer in their hand. And you are, you know, if you think, well, I can get myself out of it. As a born-again believer, I can somehow mess it up enough that I get out of it. No, because no one includes you. You can't do it either. So the mind-boggling truths are found here that I want to focus on only one thing, though. The born-again believer, as a born-again believer, the Father and Son are both holding on to you. And no one, not even you, can snatch you out of their grasp. And so if you're still struggling as a born-again believer, am I saved, am I not saved, or I got to hold on, or I got to make sure to abide, or all these things, let me just tell you that you're believing a lie. You are believing a lie of Satan so that he might keep you focused on self, obsessed on self, holding the rope, and he's disqualifying you from walking with Christ as Christ wants you to walk with him. Now, if you weren't yet convinced, I want to have you turn to one place. Would you turn to Romans 8:28? Let's turn to Romans 8. As you're turning there, this is not a setup. I did not know Sarah was going to have those verses there during the time of worship through song or have a song related to this. It just worked out because the Lord wants us all to get this. But I want to move through Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. And why I'm spending so much time on this true security we have is because, why is this so important? Well, look at how our world has gone mad over the last year when people haven't felt secure. Look at it's crazy. It has been a crazy time in human history. And so what I want you to see is that as a believer, you have security. And it's not based on anything this world has to offer. True security is found in Christ. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Who are those who love God and are the called? They're his sheep. So if you're a born-again believer, this is speaking of you, that God's working all things together for the good. And he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, it's interesting that justified happened the moment you believed. You were justified. But technically speaking, we haven't been glorified yet. And yet, he says, glorified, past tense. That means God is going to do it. God will glorify you as a born-again believer. It's absolutely going to happen. The day is coming where you will receive that glorified body. You will no longer have that sinful flesh or that sinful desire you have now. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, or I might say, if God is holding us in his hand, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You and I can be wayward sheep, right? We can be knuckleheads. But what do we have? We have the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for us. Verse 35, Paul really gets rolling. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Okay. Now, as we get into verses 38 and 39, this is the crescendo. This is where Paul really brings his point home. But I want you to know something. You can divide everything that is into two categories, the created and the uncreated. The created and the uncreated. So in the uncreated category, there's the triune God. And guess what? The triune God loves you. Okay? The triune God, if you're a born-again believer, then you are loved by God through Jesus Christ. Okay? So then the only other category we have is created things. And that's what we're worried about, is like, oh, can something separate us from the love of God, some created thing? Guess what? You're a created thing. So we're about to see that you, as a born-again believer, are not able to separate yourself from God, because here it is. What does Paul say? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, here it is, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This is true security. When you and I take this to heart, when you and I on a daily basis say, I want to be just a sheep who follows the good shepherd, I know I'm absolutely secure in him, then what's going to happen is you're going to live life victoriously. You're going to live a life in obedience to him. You're going to live a life that begins to look like the lives of those people that are recorded in the New Testament. So if your life, your walk with God is light years away from the life that you read about in the New Testament, it could be simply that you're just not trusting Christ. You're not trusting him to keep you secure. You're holding the rope and all your energy and effort is focused on that, when in reality, let go of the rope, know that he's got you, and do what he's called you to do. All right, let's turn back to John 10 as we move into our second section. So we move from these high heights, we move from this pinnacle, this greatness, and to sadness here as we see that most reject the truth in verses 31 and 39. Notice, Jesus says all these wonderful things that we read about in John 10, and then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Same old, same old. Because Jesus claimed equality with the Father, that he's one with the Father, they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. And I want you to understand a principle here, that when people can't defeat an argument through logic, they resort to violence. They couldn't defeat what Jesus had to say through argumentation, and so they just sought to kill him. Verses 32 and 33, Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Okay, so they said some false things here. I want you to focus on what they said, "you being a man." What they're saying is you being only a man. They're assuming he's only a man, but he's not only a man. He's false because he was and is the God-man, what theologians call the hypostatic union. The second person of the Trinity took on humanity, fully God, fully man. Okay, so Jesus was fully God and fully man, so he could say the things that he wanted to say. And notice there, they say, "you make yourself God." Another false statement. Jesus didn't make himself God. He has always been God. He's always been God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, as we move into verse 34, what's happening is Jesus is going to try to get them to think. He's just going to try to get them to think for just a moment. Remember, he's in the midst of them. They're trying to stone him with stones. And he just wants them to think about an argument from the lesser to the greater. Notice verse 34. "Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?'" Interesting. This is taken from Psalm 82. And earthly judges are referred to as Elohim. Not that they're God in essence, but that they have God-like power. Think about that. Don't judges have God-like power? I mean, judges can determine people's fate. They can determine if a person spends the rest of their life in jail. They can determine all kinds of things. And so it's a reference, and actually in Psalm 82, it's a reference to them misusing that power. They're unrighteous judges. But Jesus is saying, okay, if judges are referred to in this way, then why can't I be referred to this way? Look at verses 35 and 36. "If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken..." Please understand that the Lord Jesus believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, that he always quoted the Old Testament authoritatively. He says, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" So in other words, if earthly judges can be called gods, how is it blasphemy for Jesus to call himself the Son of God when he's been set apart by the Father and sent into the world from heaven? But you, as you guys know, these false religious leaders, they're not going to listen to this argumentation. Verses 37 and 38, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Now, what I want you to get out of these verses, I want you to think about the scene for just a minute, because we can kind of get lost in all of it. Jesus is this covered porch, Solomon's porch. He's been sharing truth with these guys. They're surrounding him, holding rocks. They want to kill him. And notice Jesus is still calling on them to believe. So when Jesus calls you and I to love our enemies, he set the example. Jesus is still offering the gift of salvation to these men. He's saying that this is what we need to do, is I need you to believe. All right, verse 39. "Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." So they don't listen to him once again. They don't believe. They sought to seize him, and he was able to get away. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Now, this is a reminder, too, that prideful unbelief will not lay down its arms. So when you and I feel discouraged because we share truth with people and they don't listen, please realize that you're in good company with Jesus. Okay? And you're in company with Paul and with Peter and with John and with all the rest. You're in the company with Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of those. When you share truth, if a person's, you know, just steadfast in their prideful unbelief, they're not going to listen. And so we should be expecting that. But we don't want to end on a low note. So let's end on a high note. We look in verses 40 through 42, many receive the truth. Verse 40, "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed." Okay, so Jesus heads east, crosses the Jordan River, and hangs out on the east side of the Jordan River to get away from these hostile religious leaders for a bit. Notice verses 41 and 42. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So a couple things to think about I want you to consider. Number one, did you realize that John the Baptist never performed a miracle? You know, we think about how great John the Baptist was, and we think about his power and his passion, and we think about the supernatural elements of his conception and his birth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, but he never did a miracle. And so I want to encourage you, because you may not have a miraculous ministry. You may not have a ministry that, you know, people want to write books about. But you know what you can do? Like John, you can just tell the truth about Jesus. You can do that. Everybody in this room can do that. We can just tell the truth about Jesus. That's what he did. Notice, John spoke about this man were true. The things that John spoke about this man were true. I want to also let you know, John is already dead at this time. John the Baptist has already been beheaded. But what's happening? People that John planted the seed with are now becoming believers. You and I can be like that. As we tell the truth about Jesus, then after we die, God can still be accruing fruit to our account. We, like Abel, can be dead and yet still speak. And so for you and I, let's just do that. Let's just tell the truth about Jesus. And then I love what we see in verse 42, many believed in him there. Though it is true that most people throughout human history reject Jesus Christ, there are still going to be many people in heaven. Please don't think it's going to be you and your grandma in heaven. Okay, just me and granny, you know, and it's going to be really boring. No, the scriptures tell us there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. There will be a multitude that cannot be counted. So please understand that, because Satan wants to tell you this. You might as well not witness, because people won't believe. You might as well not share your truth. You might as well not tell the truth. You might as well just kind of hang on the rope and hide in your closet and hope life doesn't get you. But you know what the scriptures tell us? It's just share the truth. Go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Share the truth and realize God will use your witness as he decrees, and there are going to be many, many people in heaven. Now, we'll stop here for today. Lord willing, pick up in chapter 11 next week. But I do want to leave you with three application questions. Number one is, are you trusting the words and works of the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting his words and his works? Spend time listening to his works. Spend time contemplating his works, and what you will see is your faith in him will grow. Number two, are you trusting that as a born-again believer, the Father and the Son are holding on to you? Your grip is not strong enough to hold on to yourself. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. You can't abide close enough. You can't live a good enough life to keep the Lord loving you. But you don't have to. He already loved you. He already sent his son for you. So if you've been born again by the Spirit, realize that no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father and the Son. And then thirdly, are you simply telling the truth about the Lord Jesus? You don't have to be fancy. You don't have to be awesome. You don't have to be this or that. You don't have to have your name in lights. What you and I can do is just tell the truth about the Lord Jesus and trust that he is going to use your faithful witness for his glory.